Now we are working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we've come to the end of chapter 9. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to verse 62. In my translation here, the heading is "The True Cost of Discipleship." What actually is true discipleship? And here we find out what it is according to Jesus. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." God bless his word to us as we consider that just in a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father, as we now turn our thoughts to your word, Lord, we pray that you will open it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to learn, to grow, to mature, to be able to therefore worship you more meaningfully as a result of your word in our lives, to honour you. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. In this passage that we've just heard read there, Luke 9, verse 57 to 62, what we see here is three would-be disciples. And the subject is following Jesus. The first man says, "I will follow." To the second man, Jesus says, "Follow me." And then the third man says, "I will follow." So follow is obviously the operative word. This is all about following Jesus. And the subject is the high cost of following Jesus, as Jesus himself makes very clear. In one sense, Jesus is teaching us here some of the things that hinder people from following him as he commands, which is quite often different to following him as we choose, as we decide. Now, in the Gospels, there's many times when Jesus calls people to follow him. He called Matthew, if you remember, to follow him. He called the rich young ruler to follow him. He called Philip to follow him. And Peter, he called the 12, and at other points he called many others. And whenever he did, he used the same word. It's in the Greek, it's akalutheo. A little bit of Greek just to help you to understand what he means by follow, because follow, I mean, could be subjective, you might think. What does follow mean? Just means walk along behind and follow for a bit and give up after a while, or does it mean follow him permanently? Well, actually, it means permanent. It's a present imperative. It implies an ongoing command, following him with a continuity beyond the present moment. A good translation would be, "Follow me and keep on following me all your life." That's what the Greek actually means, which isn't really typical when you think about it of some modern style calling people to discipleship or to evangelism in many churches. Modern evangelism could give the impression that becoming a Christian is just a matter of a moment rather than a lifetime. Today in many churches, people are taught that becoming a Christian is simply a matter of accepting Jesus Christ and then you can carry on living any way you like after that. It's just saying this prayer. Nothing wrong with saying a prayer, but it's what happens after that that's really important. In many churches, it can be an emotional experience and quite often egged on by some really nice music, perhaps some stories. And sometimes you get the impression that people will use all this emotion to get an emotional response. They want to induce a person to sort of pray this prayer, to make this decision, to accept Jesus Christ. Which is okay, that's fine. But it's more than that. In many churches, you get the impression that that's all that it is. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do anything like that. He never got people to move towards an emotional moment of crisis or sort of a decision as such. He wants a decision. He commands them to make a decision to follow him. But it's different to quite often what you see in many churches today. In all the New Testament, he never brought anyone to a place where they were supposed to pray a prayer and that was it. Jesus didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. In fact, Jesus sort of quite often did the opposite. And the same is true with the apostles. When Jesus invited somebody to come into his kingdom, he commanded that person to follow him in obedience to his word for the rest of their lives. But he warned them just how difficult it will be. And a lot of people don't like doing that because you think, well, you know, I don't want to put them off. You know, I don't want to make it difficult from the beginning. And make, you know, they might not come back to church afterwards. You know, you don't want to, you know, put. You can tell them that maybe is a little bit further down the line. But when you do, you know, you want to do it slowly. You don't want to just hit them full force and say, you know, it could cost you your life. You certainly don't want to do that. You know, become a Christian, you might die. No, that doesn't sound very good. But let's be honest, that's what Jesus did quite often. He didn't want a moment from people. He didn't want an emotion of a moment. He wanted a carefully thought out, understood commitment to him for a lifetime, understanding the high cost. And he mostly laid out the cost right from the very beginning. He told people, this is what it could be like. This is what it could cost you. It doesn't mean this is what it will cost you, but this is what it could cost you. You've got to be prepared for this, particularly 2,000 years ago in Israel. Jesus wanted repentance from sin, confession of him, obedience from the heart to his word for a lifetime. That's always been the emphasis of the ministry of Jesus, acceptance and obedience to his word. That's what it means to be a genuine Christian. We see that in the Gospels as well as in the New Testament. He says in John 14, verse 21, you are one of my people if, and you've got to understand that if, you accept and obey my words. So there's an if there. Yes, you can be one of my people, but if, John 14, verse 21, you accept and obey my words. He says the same in John 15, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, by that, he doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. He doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. What he means is you accept what he says, even when sometimes you don't always do it, but at least you accept it. He says in Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? In other words, the two aren't compatible. You can't say Lord, Lord, but you ignore everything I say, or you don't accept what I say. In fact, it says in 1 John 5, I should say, verse 2 and 3, we know that we are God's people if we accept and obey all that he says. It even says in 1 John 2, verse 3 to 6, that we know God only if we accept and obey his words. And if we don't, then we are a liar, it says, and the truth is not in us. That's pretty harsh, pretty straightforward, pretty bleak in one sense. And all this is why Jesus was so clear right from the very beginning when anyone came to him and wanted to be one of his people. In fact, you could even say he made it very difficult. We see it quite difficult because it says in John 6, verse 66, many of his disciples walked with him no more. They gave up. They thought, this is too difficult. The standard was too high for anyone who was not genuine because they were not genuine. What was required by Jesus was too demanding for many people who were not genuinely saved. Therefore, didn't have the Holy Spirit to give them the ability to follow in this way. Don't put yourself on a high pedestal, by the way, because you can think, well, I'm a Christian, so, you know, I'm obviously, okay, I can do that. But the only reason that you can accept that high cost, the only reason that you can live the way that Christ demands you to live is because of the Holy Spirit, not because of your ability. It's because he's called to you, he's reached out to you, he's put his Holy Spirit within your heart. That's why you accept the Bible. Not because you're intellectually capable of accepting it or moral enough to accept it or you have an ability to accept it. It's simply because he's given you that acceptance. He's given you his Holy Spirit. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, the standard is so high, you just can't do it. You can't do it in your own strength. You can only do it in his strength. Now, in our passage here in Luke 9, verse 57 to 62, we see three illustrations of people who are wanting to follow Christ. The word follow appears in each one. Two times would-be disciples come up and declare that they will follow him, and the middle one, Jesus commands one to follow him. Always in the present imperative, as I said, he's commanding obedience to him, his word, for a lifetime, an ongoing obedience, an ongoing following, an ongoing living for him. He demands the fullest devotion and permanent following. In other words, a total change of life. And again, that total change of life is not possible in your strength. You can't do it. But you can do it because the Holy Spirit changes you. And he doesn't do it immediately. The moment that you become a Christian, you don't suddenly become perfect, obviously. You know that, I know that, we all know that, we know each other too. But you do change bit by bit by bit over a lifetime. And that change isn't because you're changing yourself. That's God changing you. That's the Holy Spirit changing you. Moment by moment, day by day, year by year, causing you to grow, mature spiritually. And that's what consistent with what Jesus is saying here. He actually said in Luke 9, verse 23 as well. He makes it clear in many passages in the Bible. If anyone wishes to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Now, as I said before, deny yourself, taking up a cross. Remember, the people that Jesus first said that to, they knew what it meant to take up a cross. It didn't mean, I've got a bad back and that's my cross to bear. I mean, that is a painful thing and I wouldn't wish it on anyone and it is difficult, but that's not a cross. A cross isn't some physical ailment that you have to bear. A cross meant death. That's what it meant. In Jesus' day, if you saw somebody taking up a cross, you knew they were going to die. They're going to be crucified. And it doesn't mean that if you become a Christian, you're definitely going to die. You're definitely going to be crucified. No, what he meant was that even if that is the end for you, you still follow me. It probably won't be, but if it was, you'd even be willing to go that far. You'd even be willing to give up your life for me. That's the commitment. Denying yourself, following Christ. That's what Jesus said in his true invitation to the kingdom. When we call people to salvation, we are therefore also calling them to a lifetime of self-denial. A lifetime of accepting what God says, which gets more and more difficult as the years go by, because the world outside does not accept what God says. And even in my lifetime, that's changed a lot. It used to be that people were a bit more accepting of what God says. They didn't accept his word necessarily, but, you know, quite a lot of it. When I was young, in the 50s, 60s, 70s, now it's different. It's getting harder. So it can be more of a challenge. And the word used here for deny, it's a word that means to refuse to associate with. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you have to refuse to associate yourself with the sort of person that you were. You've got to be looking at yourself and, no, I'm not happy with that person. I don't want to be that person. I want to be the person that God wants me to be. I want to change. I want to grow. Martin Luther, in the fourth of his 95 theses that he pinned on the door to Wittenberg, he calls this self-hate. And he says it's essential to those who want entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus calls it self-denial. Or Martin Luther calls it self-hate. It's to no longer want to associate with the person that you were. And it's only at that point, when Jesus says, I'm asking for a whole life commitment, that you are then in a position to make the proper response, because you abandon yourself completely to him. That's the first step, that's the first half, and then you're ready to embrace him as Lord, as Saviour, in unswerving loyalty and devotion to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just about going to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You go to church because you're a Christian, But you don't become a Christian simply by coming here and sitting in the pews. That doesn't make you a Christian. It's something you do because you're a Christian. At Easter, at Christmas, we quite often get people coming to services that we never see for the rest of the year. And they never go to any church, and they probably live just the way that they've always lived. Some of them might have said, well, I made a decision, I've prayed a prayer. The problem is, coming at Easter and Christmas doesn't constitute the life of following Jesus. It certainly doesn't indicate obedience to his word, because he commands us, Hebrews 10 verse 25, for example, to continue to meet regularly. Then there might be other people who are a bit more regular, but just occasionally turn up sometimes. But the rest of the time, they follow their own desires, their own ambitions, their own goals, their own objectives. The problem is true Christianity, it's not seasonal. It's not even Sunday. It's the rest of the week as well. It's a lifetime. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's accepting and obeying what God says in his word. It's following Jesus all your life, even in the difficult times, in joyous self-denial. And you might think, well, hang on, that doesn't, sort of joyous self-denial, that doesn't fit together. But that's what the God says, in joyous self-denial. It is, as Jesus says, that willingness to deny yourself and take up your cross, even if it costs you your life. You welcome the opportunity to do whatever God commands of you, because you know, first of all, how spiritually bankrupt you are yourself. You know that you're sinful and far from God. You know that there's nothing that you can do to change that personally. But you also know that you, what you can't do, God has done through Jesus Christ. He's paid the price for your sin. He went to the cross in your place. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. You're then acceptable to God. And then you can praise him and worship him. And you live for him. And following Jesus Christ brings the only hope, the only joy, the only supreme joy that this world can really offer. And the conditions of salvation are set out by Jesus Christ himself. He makes it very clear. It's not like it's a bit hidden or grey. This is very clear in the Bible. And it's amazing how many people Jesus had a conversation with where he immediately puts up a barrier between them and salvation. He could say it wasn't easy to get saved if you're talking to Jesus himself. He never led anyone to a superficial response, even to people who claim to believe in him. Now, the difference, obviously, between him and us is he could see the person's heart. He could tell straight away if that person really meant it. We can't, so we have to accept a person on face value. And if somebody says, well, I've accepted Jesus, I'm saved, I want to be baptized, you know, that's between them and God. We are not to judge them in any way. We can't decide whether they mean it or not. The difference with Jesus is he could, straight away, like that. He knew the person's heart. So sometimes he raised up a barrier. He didn't do that to deliberately put them off. He did it because he knew their heart. He raised the barrier of sin, of self-denial, of taking up a cross. He even says of hating family, being willing to give up everything that you have. And Jesus' point to that person, whoever it was in that particular situation, was how important is this to you? You want to follow me? How important is it? Is it more important than your family? Is it more important than your wealth, than your position in society? Is it even more important than your actual life itself? And of course, he knew whether they would say yes or not in their heart. Saying yes with your lips is a different thing. But he knew what their heart would say. And it isn't necessarily that he would ask all of that. Like with the rich young ruler, he asked the rich, well, he didn't. The thing is with Jesus, when he tells you something, he's not asking, he's God, so he's commanding. But nevertheless, he said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Now, why did he say that? Because he knew he wouldn't. He didn't say to Nicodemus, who's also rich, and there were others who were also rich necessarily. It's not wrong to be rich, in other words. It's where your heart is. So he wouldn't necessarily ask all of that. But the point is Jesus that important to you that you would be happy to accept him under any circumstance, whatever that circumstance may be? Are you willing to pay anything, whatever the cost is? Because the value is infinite on the other side. Jesus continually sets standards so high that people just thought, well, come on, I can't do that. And here in this passage, that's what we see. He confronts three would-be disciples. And in each of these cases, he puts a barrier up. And at the end of the count, it seems pretty clear that the person goes away without being saved. It doesn't say that any of these affirm their commitment. None of them seem to respond positively. And Jesus has three evangelistic prospects, and he puts such a high condition, and he causes them to walk away. Now, we already know from Luke 9, verse 23, the standard, as I've already said, self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-submission. To be genuinely saved, you have to have a beatitude attitude. In other words, a mourning over your sinfulness. You have to be meek, humble, because you understand that you are sinful and far from God, and there's nothing you can do to change that. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. You don't cling to material things, whatever they may be. Comforts, possession, relationships. True salvation is a level, really, of desperation that says, I've come to the end of myself. I no longer want to associate with who I am. I want to change totally. I want to be what you want me to be, God. It's a beating on your breast, crying out to God, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the publican does. That's the story that Jesus gives. That's what it means to be saved. To go to Jesus and say, forgive me, accept me. I want you as Lord and Saviour. Now, Matthew tells us that this event happened in the ministry in Galilee around the town of Capernaum. That's where Jesus is at this point. He's moving. Remember, we've seen back in 51, he'd resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to his death. That's why he's going there. He's going to be crucified. He knows that. He's told the disciples. They don't quite get it. They don't want him to. I mean, they love him. They don't want to see him crucified. And they don't understand that he needs to be crucified. But that's what's happening. It's part of the training of the 12. He's preparing the 12 for this responsibility. They're going to go out one day and preach the gospel. And they're going to face immense difficulty and opposition. It says in verse 57, as they were going along, they could be very expansive. It would include the 12, obviously. Others were following him. There was the 70 he was going to send out, as we'll see soon in Luke chapter 10. So there's quite a few, plus others, and many, many people following, because he's doing miracles, amazing things. People are following along. There's always a huge crowd. When this incident occurs, Matthew tells us that they'd just been doing many miracles. So whatever the miracles happen, the crowds are there, obviously. If you knew somebody was doing miracles and it was genuine, you'd want to go and see it, at least. Even if you didn't have somebody who needed to be healed, even if you didn't need to be healed yourself, particularly 2,000 years ago, there wasn't much more entertainment. Couldn't go home and put the telly on and relax and watch something and be entertained in that sense. This was entertainment for many people. Let's go and see this man Jesus. Look, he's doing some amazing things. You've got to see this. This is amazing. Even if you don't need anything, it's worth seeing. So the crowds were massive. Of course, most of them only followed because they wanted to be entertained or because they wanted a miracle or because they wanted something. They followed because Jesus had power over demons, over disease, over death, over nature. They followed because of the astonishing character of his teaching as well, the authority that he possessed. He was just amazing. Even without the miracles, Jesus was amazing, which is obvious. He's God. They followed also because of his compassionate, loving character. There were many, many reasons why people followed Jesus. He was the most attractive person, and I don't mean just physically, although he must have looked amazing physically too because he was without sin, but he was the most attractive person who ever walked this planet. And people wanted to be near him for all sorts of reasons. The crowds, therefore, had ample evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, fulfilling Old Testament promise. He's the Savior, he's the Son of God. There's ample for that in what he said and what he did. And yet the crowds divided all the way from those who were there just because they want to kill him to those who are affirming him as the Son of God and everyone in between, all different levels of commitment. Matthew says here that one of these men here is even called a disciple. Remember, don't confuse disciple with apostle. Disciple doesn't necessarily mean apostle. When it says the disciples, it doesn't just mean the 12. In fact, it doesn't even mean that he genuinely saved. A disciple in the Bible, the word just means a learner. It might be somebody who is following Jesus and listening to him and learning something, but not necessarily fully committed to him. So a disciple is a learner who may or may not be genuinely saved. Now, these three men here in this passage must have been convinced that Jesus was a spokesman for God. I mean, even those who didn't accept him must have still been amazed and thought, well, he must be from God. They might not accept that he is God and he's the Savior and he's Lord, but they think, well, they often thought just by his teaching, let alone by what he did, nobody speaks like this man. He must be from God. So they're convinced there's nobody else like him. They've seen his miracle powers. He's done literally thousands of miracles. The reputation of Jesus was never brought into question. His miracles were never questioned, even by his enemies, even by the ones who were trying to kill him. They didn't say he never did miracles. They just said, well, okay, he did them, but it must have been by the power of Satan. But they didn't question the fact that he did them. So these men, these three men, they knew that Jesus was at least a man from God. They might have been convinced that he was the Messiah. They get all the way to that point, perhaps. They affirm they're ready to follow him. You might call them the hottest prospect for the kingdom of God. And yet when Jesus is through with them, it seems they just turn away. He confronts them with the necessity of absolute self-denial. And they don't accept that level of commitment. Let's look at these three. First of all, the first one. It seems that this one, the first one, is hindered by his desire for personal comfort. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, somebody said to him, Matthew says it was a scribe. So this is a scribe, one of the religious establishment. And the scribe says, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's a moment of emotion. Like today when some churches ramp up the emotion to get a response. This man is eager. He's probably seen all the miracles. If you want to know what the miracles are, actually Matthew tells us in Matthew 8, verse 5 to 18, Matthew records the miracles that lead up to this particular passage. So this scribe has been there, he's seen the miracles, he's been part of the crowd, he's had a first-hand experience, he's heard Jesus speaking, he's been amazed at his teaching, everyone was. He's been astounded by what Jesus did, he's emotionally attached to him. And he wants to follow him. Remember, scribes are very esteemed in the people's eyes, Jewish life, they were the experts of the law, they interpreted the Bible. They were qualified, authorized by the religious Jewish authorities, highly educated and loyal to the Jewish system. Scribes normally were very hostile to Jesus. They were part of the Pharisees. This particular scribe was also saying something that was very culturally familiar to him. This was quite normal to do. Rabbis, teachers would travel around and they'd have a small flock of students who would follow them around, learning from them. It was quite common in the ancient world for a teacher to have a small group of disciples following them around. There weren't many schools in those days. You didn't go to university. You'd follow a rabbi. So this scribe had said, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be one of your learners. I want to join your group. You can be my rabbi. Matthew tells us that he uses the term didaskalos, teacher. So this scribe is saying, I want to join your group. I want you to be my teacher. I want to learn from you. He's offering himself as a willing pupil to the miracle worker from Nazareth. And what better offer could you have than a scribe? One of the members of society, the high up members of society, one of the members of the religious establishment. You could, what a fantastic testimony that would be. You know, you could have the meetings headline, come and hear the converted scribe give his testimony. What a brilliant, drawing loads of crowds with that. Now, I will follow you wherever you go, even implies some permanence. It seems more than a momentary decision. So this scribe is saying that, I'll follow you wherever you go. However, unlike us, we would think, yeah, great, that's it. He's saved, he's a Christian. But Jesus knows his heart, and he says, well, there's a bit more to it than that, actually. Jesus has seen this before. Jesus knew what was in the man's heart. Remember John 2 verse 23 says Jesus could read people's minds, hearts. He was in Jerusalem. It says, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs. So these are people that believed in him. They believed in his name. They'd seen the miracles. But on Jesus' part, he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. In other words, Jesus knew they didn't mean it. Jesus knew their heart. They believed in him, they'd seen his miracles, but they weren't genuine. So he didn't make any commitment to them because he knew that they were not really making a commitment to him. They had no faith. Jesus always refused to cash in on a moment of emotion. He knows human nature, the emotional instability, the fickleness, the self-centeredness. So this scribe saw the crowds, he saw the miracles, he heard the teaching, he wanted to be associated with Jesus. And the offer seems very complete, and yet, on the part of Jesus, it wasn't. I mean, if anyone came to church today and said, I want to follow Jesus wherever he leads, you'd say, brilliant. Pray this prayer, sign this card, you're saved, that's it. Because we don't know whether they mean it or not. But Jesus doesn't do that because he knows the man's heart. And he says in response, not, oh great, start following me. No, he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, I've never done that, I'll be honest with you. If somebody wants to be a Christian, if somebody comes to me and asks me about the gospel, and I'm never negative, obviously. I'm not going to say that. Well, actually, no, I wouldn't do that. But I'm not Jesus. I don't know a person's heart, but Jesus knew his heart. That's the difference. He knew this man obviously had some desire for comfort, personal ease, so he goes right to the issue. Foxes were everywhere in Israel at that time. They had their burrows, they had places to rest and eat. Birds, obviously, were everywhere. At some seasons, we looked at this in Revelation, actually, because it's quite relevant. There are more birds in the land of Israel than any other place on the planet because they migrate through Israel. Amazing. 500,000 birds migrating from Europe down to Africa, all migrating through Israel. Everyone knew birds, everyone knew foxes. But unlike the animals, Jesus says, I've got nowhere to lay my head. What's he saying? He's saying the Son of Man, first of all, referring to himself. I mean, that shows you that he's the Messiah because it says in Daniel 7, verse 13, it's a messianic title. It also emphasizes his humanness. So in his humiliation, he says, I've got nowhere to lay my head. I can't promise you any comfort. Now, he knows that the man obviously wants comfort, otherwise he wouldn't say that. It might be difficult. Don't expect ease. Why does he make an issue of this? Because it was obviously an issue with the scribe. For some people, it can come down to, you know, what can I get out of this? The emotion of the moment for this man may not have betrayed his attitude to anyone else, and it certainly wouldn't to us, but it did to Jesus. And he says, if you're expecting comfort, I can't promise that. In fact, I can actually promise the opposite. It could be very difficult. And he had to say that particularly to a scribe. Remember, this is a scribe. If a scribe became a Christian, you can imagine what the other Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders would have thought. They would not have been happy. His life would have been in danger. So Jesus is saying, no, this is how it is. It is going to be difficult. You know, in Matthew 10, verse 16 and following, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware, though, of men. They'll deliver you up to the courts, scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, don't become anxious about what you will say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. But remember, it's the fact that the brother will deliver brother to death, the father, his child, the children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all on my account, but the one who endures to the end is the one who is saved. It wasn't easy, particularly 2,000 years ago, and it's the same in some parts of the world today. And Jesus immediately tells this man, this is how it is. And it's only the people who prove that they're genuine believers following all the way to the end, however difficult it is, who prove that they are genuine. Yes, there's a crown at the end, of course there is. But there's a cross on the way to the crown. Tragically, this scribe must have wanted the excitement, perhaps, of following Jesus, but without the sacrifices. Jesus obviously knew that. And it wasn't necessarily that Jesus would take everything from him. And it wasn't necessarily that he would have been killed. But Jesus wanted to see him at the point where he would be willing if necessary. And he obviously wasn't. If there's anything in your life that's a barrier between you and God, your faith is not complete. And we do Jesus a grave disservice if we ever lead people to believe that being a Christian is easy and you never have another problem in your life. That's sometimes the impression you get in churches. You know, you get a wonderful testimony, and the testimony is great, but sometimes it can make people think, well, being a Christian, oh, it's great. You never have a problem. That'll be fine. Well, that's not true. You will still have problems. It's just that when you do have problems, God gives you the strength to endure through the problem and gives you the ability to get through it with his help. Let's move on to the second man, who's probably been listening to all of this. Jesus turns to him and he says, follow me. And he says, permit me to first go and bury my father. And you might think that Jesus has been a bit harsh here, because, you know, if somebody wants to follow him and your dad dies, you think you'd have at least give him a couple of hours off to go and bury him. But that's not what's going on here. The father was not dead, and he's not lying in the house waiting to be buried. In Jewish custom, burial took place immediately. They didn't leave people in houses and go out and follow somebody for a bit and then come back and bury your dad later. That's not what happened. You would be buried immediately. They didn't embalm. They just wrapped bodies and put them immediately in the grave for many, many obvious reasons, because it was a very hot country. You were buried immediately. What was really going on here is this man knew that Jesus was moving away from the area. He just said he doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He's itinerant. He's constantly on the move. This man's father wasn't actually dead. He's not saying, I just want to pop back and bury him. That never happened. I mean, and even if he did, to be honest, I'm sure Jesus would have said, oh yeah, you know, you can go off and bury him. Just come back later on. I mean, Jesus wasn't heartless. If his dad had just died and the funeral was at 2 o'clock and this is 1 o'clock, he wouldn't have said, no, you can't go and bury him. That's not what's going on here. The phrase, I must bury my father, it's a familiar Middle Eastern statement, which is still actually used today. It means, I want to go home, bring his estate to its final point, wait for him to die, get his inheritance, then I can come and follow you. That's what it means. He's actually saying, I've lived too long to leave now without my inheritance. I'll follow you, but I've got to have my inheritance behind me, and then I can be quite comfortable and I won't have to worry about things, because, you know, you're staying there that, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests. You've got nowhere. Well, I've got an inheritance waiting, and I'll be okay. I'll make sure that I'm fine. And that's why Jesus says, and it's a rebuke, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Let the spiritually dead, in a sense, the unconverted people, let them sort that sort of thing out. You don't need to worry about your inheritance, in other words. Leave the temporal things to temporal people. Leave the matters of the temporal kingdom to the people who live in that kingdom. You're called to come to the kingdom of God for the rest of your life. You're called to proclaim the gospel of God if you're one of my people. Jesus knew his heart. It wasn't something that he had to read, actually. He heard it out of his mouth. I want to wait until my father dies. This second man obviously was committed to his personal riches, like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. How do I receive eternal life? Jesus says, well, okay, let's talk before we talk about eternal life, the law. What about the Ten Commandments? And the man says, well, I followed all of them. Well, there's his problem straight away, because nobody ever follows all of them. Nobody's perfect. And then Jesus says, okay, you think you follow the Ten Commandments? Sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's why he said it, because he knew he wouldn't. He knew he wasn't following the Ten Commandments. And he went away because he wasn't willing to do it. There was no self-denial. You see, Jesus put up barriers at the exact perfect time to make sure the devotion was genuine and complete. He knew the man didn't mean it. If you love the world and the things that are in the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Finally, the third man. And another said, I will follow you, Lord. Maybe he was saying, I'm not like him, actually. I won't wait till my father's dead and get the inheritance. I'll follow you now. Oh, hang on, though. I must go back and say goodbye to everyone at home. Now, perhaps he's thinking, I need to go back and raise some money for the mission. I need to get a bit of money behind myself. I've got a few commitments at home. And perhaps I could have a big farewell party. Whatever his motivation, we don't know, but Jesus obviously did. He couldn't let go of his family. Remember, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's saying you might need to cut the cord with your family. Again, very pertinent 2,000 years ago in Jewish society. If you became a Christian, you probably would, actually. It wasn't even the case you might, but you probably would. Your family would disown you. They might even beat you. They might even kill you 2,000 years ago. It doesn't mean when Jesus says that, hate your mother and father and brother and sister, etc. It doesn't mean you have to hate them. You should love them, actually. Because remember, he said love your enemies. So you certainly should love your family. But what it means is that in a relative sense, the love for the kingdom of God, your love for God should be so immense, so great, so strong, that even your love for your family is insignificant in comparison. That's what he means. So to sum up, really, responding to Jesus, it's not a matter of an emotion. It's not even a matter of an event. It's not a matter of a momentary acceptance or even a decision as such. Obviously, a decision is involved. It's not superficial interest. It's not even a matter of saying, I will follow. It's actually doing it. It's a bit like it says in God's word, do not be just hearers of the word, be doers. It is actually, as Jesus makes very, very clear, a matter of total self-denial, are willing to give up anything if necessary, because the value of Jesus is so infinitely greater than anything at all that you could ever give up. That's the cost of following him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are your people. And again, not because we're so good that we will pay the cost, but because you've put your Holy Spirit within us. And we would, in any circumstances, be willing to face anything. And again, even in that circumstance, it's not because of our strength. You promise us in 1 Corinthians that whatever we go through, whatever situation, it's common to people, but you will always give us the strength to endure and so provide us with a way out. We thank you for that, that even in the difficult circumstances, we know we can face it because you've promised us that you will give us the strength. So we thank you for that assurance. But we also ask that you give us the courage to declare the truth of your gospel, to tell people the truth, that it's not easy to become a Christian. It's not an easy life. It's a commitment, a total commitment, a self-denial, a putting you first in each situation of our lives, because you're God and you are more than worthy. Amen.